Blog Talk Radio.
You have tuned into Home, Helen R. Ministry of Empowerment. Welcome home. I'm so excited that you joined me on this evening, and I pray that you have had a glorious day on today. Welcome home. Today we're going to be talking about the law and grace. We're looking at the dispensation and covenant of God that God have given unto his people. And so on today, we're going to be looking at various things throughout the Bible and getting a good understanding as what God was speaking unto his people. And so let's, first of all, before we start, I wanted just to kind of lay a foundation on something that we'll be talking about in this lesson when we're talking about dispensation, so that people can have a clear understanding. When you look at that word dispensation in the book of Ephesians 3 and 2, it is known that, or defined as, administration of a household or an estate, especially a religious economy, a manner which things is oversight or dispensed or given out. But when we look at the dispensation, talking in reference to the Bible, the dispensational principle have to do with discovering the way God administered or manage his affair in relation to his people. The word dispensation, it actually refers to a particular way in which God deals with people in respect to sin and people responsibility to deal with their sin. And so at different times throughout human history, it is clear that God has dealt with mankind in a variety of ways to bring about his relationship with them. And so on tonight, one of the things that we're going to be looking at is the law and grace. And let's take a look at our scripture reference for tonight. Acts 2, verses number 1 through 12, reads on this line. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews and devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born. And then it goes on to say, verse 12, they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Then when we look at another verse of scripture over in John chapter 1, verse 17, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. We must recognize that the law was weak through the flesh, and grace gave those who were born again the ability to resist temptation and to live in a way that pleases God. Titus chapter 2, verses number 11 and 13 said, For the grace of God that bringeth salvation have appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodly and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearance of great the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So what we're going to be talking today about is, again, the dispensation of grace. And we're going to look at the from Pentecost to the second coming of Christ. And then we're going to look at grace and law being contrasted, and then the twofold grace and frustrated grace, and God's purpose in grace, calling out a people for his name, founding the church, and Jehovah, Jesus, our Savior. So we're going to be looking at those things on tonight, and let's take a look here. The earliest hearsay to attack the doctrinal integrity of the first century church was Judaism, the teaching that was to be saved, one must not only believe on Jesus Christ, but also faithfully keep the law of Moses. And you'll find that over in Acts 15, Galatians 3, 2, and 5, and Galatians 4, verses 9 through 11, 21 and 31, and then chapter 5 in Galatians 1 through 4. The challenge of this teaching was so pervasive that most of the New Testament is taken up with it, including the record of the first church council in Acts 15 and the epistles to the Romans and the Galilean and Colossians and Philippians and then Hebrews, as well as other portions of the letters. It could be safely said that during the entire history of God, of the church, up to and including the present day, that there have been few questions that have brought more confusion than the question of relationship between law and grace, between the Mosaic covenant and the new covenant. Confusion reigned, words sincere. But misguided believers are convinced that the entire law of Moses is still in effect and that it is binding on the New Testament. Believers believed the portion of the law of Moses are still in effect, that they must be integrated with the new covenant. In essence, they're saying that this here particular piece is saying that some still believe that the law of Moses is still relevant for today, and we must live by the law of Moses. And so let's continue on and take a look at this. The constant teaching of the New Testament and even the anticipation of the Old Testament is that with the coming of Christ, the law of Moses have served in purpose and is terminated. You'll see that over in Romans 10 and 4. The cross of Christ marked the line of separation between the old covenant established at Sinai and the new covenant established in Christ's blood. So I want you to see the two contrasts there about the law of Moses, which was established at Mount Sinai, and the new covenant, which was established by Christ's blood. John put it this way: the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, John 1 and 17. With this statement, John clearly meant to distinguish between the way God worked prior to the coming of the Messiah and afterwards. This is not to suggest that there was no grace or truth before the coming of Jesus, or that there is no sense in which the law is involved in the new covenant. But in the Greek text of John's statement, the word law, grace, and truth are each preceded by a definite article, which we would translate the. This indicates that John had in his mind a specific law, the law of Moses, a specific grace and truth, the grace and truth of the new covenant introduced by Jesus Christ. The law of Moses was a covenant given exclusively to the ancient Israel by God. It was perfect insofar as its intended purpose was concerned, but the law was inherently weak. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. And you'll find that over there in the book of Romans, chapter number 8 and 3. Let's further look. The law held up a perfect standard, but rather than empowering the Israelite and to measure up to that standard, it took advantage of the weakness of the fallen nature to stir up the sinful passion. Another thing that we'll look at and see here and things regarding this is that for when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. You'll see that over in Romans 7 and 5, and also Romans 4, verses 13 through 15, 5 and 20. 1 Corinthians 15 and 51. We'll see that. With the coming of the new covenant characterized by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, believers are empowered to resist temptation and to yield themselves in service to God. You'll see that over in Romans chapter 6, verses 12 through 14. Let's take another look here at the dispensation of grace. And we already laid out and shared with you what the dispensation was. It's a way in which God dealt with his people at a certain time and period within history. And so here, let's take a look at that. Paul writes, "If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me to you were," Ephesians 3 and 2. The Greek words translated dispensation mean administration. This means that at that present time, God is administering his affairs on the basis of grace rather than the basics of the law. Now, that is key for us as children of God, because we no longer live up under the law, but we are living up under the dispensation of grace. You can look also in John chapter 1, verse number 7. The Greek word translated grace has to do with a free gift, which is given by grace, is always undeserved. This has given rise to the classic textbook definition of grace as the unmerited favor of God. To say that God is not administering his affairs in relationship to his people on the basis of grace means that people are not getting what they deserve. And we all know, if we were to get what we really do deserve, we would not be where we're at today. But thanks be unto God for grace, his unmerited favor. We can praise God and give him the glory for his unmerited favor. What they are receiving from God is freely given by him with no regards to the person's worthiness or qualification. This is in contrast to the law of Moses, under which God dealt with the people of Israel on the basis of their success in keeping the commandments. And you will find that over in Romans 3, verses number 27 through 28, Galatians 3, verses 10 through 12. Now, let's look at another aspect about the dispensation of grace. From Pentecost to the second coming of Christ. Let's take a look at that. The Hebrew prophet declared that the new covenant would be established in conjunction with a new work of the Holy Ghost. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. Jesus connected the establishment of the new covenant with the shedding of his blood. Matthew 26 through 28. Peter identified the work of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost with the prophecy of Joel, Acts chapter number 2, verse 16 and through 21. The book of Hebrews makes it clear that the new covenant has replaced the old covenant. And you can look in the scripture reference at Hebrew 8, verses 6 to 13, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 9, verses also 15 through 20, and Hebrews 12 and 24. Although the current expression of the new covenant was not anticipated by the Hebrew prophet, they did not see the removal of the ethnic barriers between Israel and the Gentile in the church. You can read that over in Matthew 13, verses 11, 34 through 35, and Ephesians 2, verse 11 through 22, and Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. We may be sure that the work of the Holy Ghost today among the people of all ethnic origin is the same at work that was foretold by the prophet. We can be sure of this because the New Testament everywhere identified the Spirit's current work with the new covenant. This does not mean that there is no future for the nation of Israel. Indeed, instead, at the second coming of Jesus Christ and upon Israel's acceptance of him as their promised Messiah, they will begin to enjoy the fullness of the Spirit, just as the believing Jews and Gentile have enjoyed this experience from the day of Pentecost until now. And you can see the scripture reference. You'll find that over in Zechariah chapter number 9 through chapter 14. Now let's look at some of the work of grace in this new covenant. And we must recognize that grace have a multifaceted purpose into the life of the children of God. You hear the saying, there go I, but by the grace of God. Now let's take a look at this grace that God and the dispensation of grace. The work of grace in the era of the new covenant is multifaceted. Believers are saved by grace. Ephesians 2, verses number 8 through 9. Justification, right standing with God, comes by grace. Romans 3, verse 24. Forgiveness from sin and redemption spring from the richness of God's grace. Ephesians 1 and 7. The believer's inheritance is assured by God's word. Acts 20 and 32. The throne of God, which can be boldly approached by the believer, is characterized by grace. Again, these are some of the multifaceted of grace. Hebrews 4 and 16. The grace of God teaches believers how to live. Titus 2, verses 11 and 12. It is the grace of God that actually gives the believer the strength to do what should be done. Over in 1 Corinthians 15 and 10. So here we see some of the multifaceted of grace. It saves, it justifies, it brings redemption and forgiveness from sin. It assured the believers their inheritance by the word of God. It characterized the God's throne. It teaches believers how to live. It gives believers strength to do the right thing. So these are some of the multifaceted of grace and the dispensation of grace and its relevancy in our lives today. Whenever there is a discussion of grace, faith, and work, almost immediately the issue arises as to whether or not obeying the plan of salvation, repentance of sin, water baptism in the name of Jesus for the remission of sin, receiving the Holy Ghost, is salvation by work. In a word, the answer is no. Obeying scripture calls to salvation, it is prescribed mandate, is a practical inhibitor of personal faith in Jesus Christ. not personal works. It's not by works, but it's by believing in Jesus Christ by faith. If we say we have faith in Christ but refuse to obey his command, we only deceive ourselves. Our obedience to him demonstrates our faith in him. We are saved by grace through faith, but the evidence of our faith is seen in our response to the commandment of Christ for us to repent. In this lesson, again, we're going to focus primarily on the relationship of the law and grace. Now, we're going to focus in detail on our faith response through the new covenant. But while it is impossible to be saved by our own works, it is also impossible to be saved without faith responding to the clarion call to repentance, water baptism in his name, and receiving of the Holy Ghost. Now, let's take a little look at grace and law and how they contrast each other. Two rationally different approaches to attaining divine promise are represented by law and grace. The law of Moses includes 613 commandments, 365 of which are negative, thou shalt not. And then on the other hand, 248 of which were positive, thou shalt. The law also included more temporal promises, from long life in the promised land to material prosperity, but all of these promises were conditioned upon perfect obedience to all of the 613 commandments. Moses wrote, "Keep all the commandments which I command thee this day. Cursed be he that confers not all the words of the law to do them." And that was over in Deuteronomy chapter number 27, verses number 1 and 26. The blessings of the law were reserved for those who would observe and do all of his commandments. And we find that over in Deuteronomy chapter number 28 and 1. As Paul put it, "For as many as are of the work of the law up under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continue not in all the things that are written in the book of the law to do them." Galatians 3 and 10. The curse of the law was the requirement of perfect obedience receiving any of the promise. The law was a faith system, not a faith-based system. And the law is not of faith, but the man of them shall live in. Galatians 3 and 12. So in other words, under the law of Moses, the focus was not on what a person believed, but on what a person did. So do you see the contrast there? That it was on the faith, the focus was on what a person did, and not on what a person believed. And if a person violated even one of the 613 commandments and everyone did, it had the same effect as of violating all of them. So in essence, what it's saying, if you violated just one of the 613 commandments, it was like as though that you violated all of them. Now, let's take a look here and think. In Galatians 5 and 3, it said, For whosoever shall keep the law and yet offend in one point, he will be guilty of all. And James 2 and 10 state that. Now, Galatians 5 and 3 said, "For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law." Again, we're talking about that whole law. Although the law consisted of 613 individual commandments, these commandments together comprise one covenant. And to break any of the commandments was a shatter the entire covenant. So in essence, it's saying if one person broke just one of the 613 commandments, that means he shattered the entire covenant. Now let's look here in contrast, and thanks be unto God for grace. And let's look at the contrast here. It said the dispensation of grace, however, featured a faith-based covenant that focused on what a person believes. The condition upon which participant in the new covenant receive his greatest promise, eternal life, is faith. Not their ability to be perfectly obedient to a long list of laws. Indeed, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Galatians 3 at 13 through 14 states that. Now, under the old covenant, the promises associated with the covenant was something to be earned by perfect obedience. Under the new covenant, the promise associated with the covenant are something to be received as free gifts by people of faith. So you see the contrast there. Romans 4, verses 4 through 5 says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that's not of yourself, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should be boast." Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. Romans 4, verses 4, chapter 4, verses 4 through 5 states, "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Now let's take a look here at the twofold grace. Again, we're talking about the grace of God. Some religion movements seem to fear that teaching of grace of God will give people license to sin. The fact that some may misinterpret or misapply a spiritual teaching does not, however, justify avoiding the teaching. The Bible clearly teaches that we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, Romans 3 and 24. The only way a person can receive right standing with God is on the basis of faith in Christ Jesus. Any confidence a person has in his own work is misplaced. Paul's teaching on the believer's freedom from the law was so strong that some slandered him by saying he taught that people should do evil so that good would result, Romans 3 and 8. But the fact that believers are not under grace, but that the believers are under grace rather than the law, does not mean that they should practice sin. You'll see that over in Romans 6 and 8, 14. The same grace that gives people the ability to come to Christ for salvation, give them the ability to live in such a way as to glorify God. Romans 6 and 14 state, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." So what is the relationship of works to our salvation? We have received the gift of salvation by grace through faith, not by our works. However, God's purpose in creating us and saving us from sin include our serving and glorifying him with our good works, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we shall walk in them. And you'll find that over in Ephesians chapter number 2, verse number 10. Now, the other point that we want to look at tonight is talking about frustrating grace. And we don't want to frustrate the grace of God. Let's look at that. The Bible's teaching concerning the grace of God can be perverted into two distinct directions. First, it can be perverted by turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, a lewdness. You'll find that over in Jude 4. Those who thus perverted the grace of God promise liberty, but they themselves also are slaves of corruption, by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. 2 Peter 2:19. Let's look at the other point. The Bible's teaching concerning the grace of God could be perverted by those who give lip service to justification by faith, but who in reality teach that right standing with God is attained by works. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Galatians 2:21. The point is that if we can attain right standing with God on the basis of the law, there was no point in the death of Christ. It is significant that in Galatians 2:21, the word law is not preceded by a definite article, suggesting that what Paul had in mind was not just the specific law of Moses, but any approach to right standing with God characterized by the law or legalism. Now, let's look at another point here. This point would be God's purpose in grace. Just as God had a specific purpose in establishing his relationship with ancient Israel on the basis of the law of Moses, so he has a specific purpose in establishing his relationship with all his people, all people. This includes the Jews as well as the Gentiles, on the basis of grace. It was God's intention to remove any possibility of anyone boasting that he has attained right standing with God on the basis of their works. Where is boasting then? Is it excluded? By what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. It is he, the God of the Jews only. Is he not only also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentile also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith, and the uncircumcision by faith. You'll see that over in Romans chapter 3, verse 27 through verse number 30. Now, let's look at another point here. Calling out a people for his name. At the conclusion of the first church council, James summed up the sentiment of the gathered believers and the direction of the Holy Spirit. Included in his summary was the fact that God was visiting the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Acts 15 and 14. James based his summaries on the leading of the Holy Spirit and the testimony of the apostle who has been engaged in proclaiming the gospel to the Gentiles. This included Peter, who said, "But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they." You'll see that over in Acts chapter 15, verse number 11. Now, let's look at another point here, and this is the founding the church. The founding of the church was yet the future when Jesus was on the earth. He said, "Upon this rock I will build my church," Matthew 16 and 18. This indicated that the church is distinct from the work of God prior to the coming of Jesus. The church is established on the revelation that Jesus is the Messiah, promised in that Jesus in that the Hebrew scripture, the Christ, the Son of the living God, Matthew 16:16. He is the chief cornerstone upon which the church is built. And we'll find that over in 1 Corinthians 3:16. 1 Corinthians 3:11. Ephesians 2:19-22. 1 Peter 2:4-9. The church originated on the day of the Pentecost when the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon those that was waiting, his disciples. Acts 2. The law of Moses was established only with the people of Israel. The new covenant, however, is established with all people of faith, regardless of their ethnic background. Also, we must also check and see here as well is that the church also, there is neither Jews nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye all are one in Christ Jesus, Galatians 3:28. Neither is there any advantage to be found in one's social standards or even sexual gender. Because the Bible said here, again, there is neither Jews nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you all are one in Christ Jesus. So there's nothing that will separate. In order to relate to God on the basis of the law of Moses, it was necessary for the Jewish people to adhere strictly to the code of behaviors specified in the commandments of the law. Again, the 613. And to conform to the sacrificial system to compensate for their lack of perfect obedience. But a relationship with God on the basis of the new covenant now is established by turning from unbelief and placing one faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. Repentance, by being identified with Jesus in his death and his burial, through the baptism in his name, and by receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost, which celebrated the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, let's look at another point of reference on tonight. Let's look at Jesus, Jehovah Savior. Because of the Jewish identification of the name with person, reputation, and works and authority, biblical names are of great significance. When God renamed a person, for example, Abram to Abraham, Jacob to Israel, it was of great importance. The name of God himself is extremely significant, what it reveals about God. In conjunction with the Old Testament or Old Covenant, God revealed his name to Moses. You'll see that over in Exodus 3:14-6, 2-4. The Hebrew pronunciation of his name is Yahweh, although in many English translations, beginning with William Teasdale, it is transliterated Jehovah. Yahweh is the third person singular form of the Hebrew to the word Yah, which is he is. When God first revealed his name to Moses in Exodus 3, he used the first person singular form, I am, that implies himself being self-existent. To Joseph, the angel said, thou shalt call his name Jesus, and he shall save his people from their sin, Matthew 1:21. Joseph, also legal father of Jesus, was responsible to give him the proper name at the time of his circumcision. And so when we look at the various ways in which the name is to imbue Jesus' identity, his name is significant. Jesus means Yahweh or Jehovah will save, or Yahweh is salvation, or Jehovah Savior. It identifies Jesus as the same God who revealed himself to Moses, but it further identified him as the Savior. Although there were many men with the same name, from Joshua, named Joshua, the successor of Moses, through the Old Testament era and into the new century, the Messiah is the only person ever to receive this name by divine appointment, since it was God, through his angel, who gave the Messiah the name Jesus. This means the Messiah is actually identified by the meaning of the name. The name Jesus is the name which is above every name. Philippians 2, 9 through 10. In the Greek text of Philippians 2 and 9, the word name is preceded by the definite article indicating a specific name. To be saved in the name of Jesus means to be saved by Jesus. Acts 4, 12. To be baptized in the name of Jesus is to be baptized into the person of Jesus. Acts 2, 38. Galatians 3, verse 27. Now let's look at the mission of the church. The mission of the church is to evangelize the world and to prepare for Christ's coming. God gave ancient Israel a specific mission, although the nation never completely fulfilled this mission. It was his desire that the entire nation be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You'll find that over in Exodus 19 and 6. Also Deuteronomy 26 and 19. Likewise, God has given to the church a specific mission, often called the Great Commission. It involves proclaiming the gospel over the entire earth. Let's look at number one, point one, evangelizing the church. Just before his departure from the earth, Jesus commanded his disciples, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Ghost, and teaching them all to observe whatsoever I command you." You'll find that Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20. Also Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. As we obey this command, we are ambassadors for Christ, calling our people to be reconciled to God, according to 2 Corinthians 5 and 20. Jesus' Jewish disciples, monotheistic, all were understood his command regarding baptism to mean that they were to be baptized believers into the persons of God, who is the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It is evident that they understood Jesus to be this God incarnate. Acts 2, 38, Acts 8, 16, Acts 10, 48, Acts 19 and 5, Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 6, 1 Corinthians 1, 13, Galatians 3, 27, Colossians 2, verse 11 through 12, 1 Peter 3 through 21. B, the next point of the mission of the church is to prepare for Christ's coming. In view of the certainty of Christ's return, believers must prepare themselves for his appearance. As Peter put it, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of person ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. 2 Peter 3, verses 11 and 14. Believers have the responsibility to share the gospel with others and also the responsibility to prepare themselves for the coming of the Lord in a practical way by living as holy and godly people unto the Lord. Now, let's look here in our last few minutes here of the closing of this particular lesson. The dispensation of the law and the dispensation of grace are two distinct programs in God's economy. The dispensation of the law, also known as the Old Covenant and the Law of Moses, was the unique way God related to ancient Israel and to Israel only. The Old Covenant was not a faith covenant. It was focused on the requirement of perfect obedience as condition for any of its temporal promise. One of the identifiable purposes of the Law of Moses was to serve a strict disciplinary to bring Israel to the promised Messiah. Galatians 3:23 and verse 25. You can look at that. Now let's look in contrast again of the dispensation of grace. Now this dispensation is not restricted to any certain group of people. This was during this dispensation, God held out to all people the possibility of salvation by means of faith in Jesus Christ. This salvation is a free gift, a gift of God's grace. It's not earned by keeping the law or by any other good works. The grace of God both provides salvation and frees the believer from sin dominion. It enables that person to live in such a way as it honors God and bring glory to God. Just as some ancient Israelites perverted the law of Moses and attempted to gain right standing with God by means of their works, Romans 9 verses 30 through 33, so are those who pervert the grace of God by misinterpretation and misapplying the teaching of the scripture. Some do this by claiming that since grace is a free gift, believers should have no restraint and should live as they please. Others do this by giving lip service to biblical teaching of salvation by grace through faith, but by attempting to gain favor with God by their works. During this dispensation of grace, God is calling out from among the Gentile a people for himself or for his name. The same salvation is available to all people, of course. This reference to the Gentile is meaningful because the Old Covenant was established exclusively for Israel. The church is unique to the New Covenant. It is not established at any point in era of the Old Testament, and it is yet the future when Jesus was on earth. The church is built on the person of Jesus Christ, who is God incarnate. The entrance into the church is gained by the new birth, John 3, verses 3 through 5, when Nicodemus went to the Lord and asked him, him being a teacher, came to God by night, asking him, what must he do to be born again? And Jesus said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of the water and of spirit, he will not see the kingdom of God. And so this is what was talking about the entrance of this new birth into the kingdom, which occurred when one turned from their sin and unbelief through repentance of sin, placing his trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, is identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection by the means of water baptism in the name of Jesus and receive the Holy Spirit. Now, at this here, mission of the church is to proclaim the gospel, the good news of the grace of God to the entire world in view of certainty of his return. Believers must also prepare themselves by growing in conformity to the character of Christ, whose character and qualities are demonstrated in a holy and godly life. So here we have the contrast between the law and grace. And God has given us his wonderful grace, his unmerited favor, that we may live this life that he's calling for us as believers and children of God, no longer having to observe and adhere to the 613 commandments that was given, but now living by grace, God's unmerited favors, to be holy and righteous before him, not frustrating the grace, but also being about our Father's business, sharing this grace with those that do not even know God. So, child of God, we are sitting at in a blessed place in this dispensation of the grace of God to accomplish his work. His word is going throughout the entire world via the internet, via the satellites on television, being proclaimed throughout the world that every man, woman, boy, or girl can give their life to the Lord Jesus Christ and to live a holy and a righteous life before him in his love. So I admonish you, child of God, as you look further into the word of the Lord, we're going to do some more teaching on the covenants of God that God has given unto us. But I want you to appreciate and to relish in the grace of God, which God has given unto us, not that we may sin, but that we may do and accomplish the work that God has called us out to do. So I encourage you, child of God, to be all that God has called you to be, because God's grace is there to enable you to accomplish his will and his plan for your life. I pray that this lesson has been a blessing unto you and that it has opened up your understanding about God's grace for his people. I want you to recognize and to realize that God loves you and that he loved us so much that he has engrafted in the Gentiles and provided his grace for all mankind. Isn't it awesome and wonderful to serve the Lord Jesus Christ? I want to say personally, I do count it an honor and privilege to have spent this time with you in your home, your places of abode. And I pray that this series and this session on today has opened up your understanding of the relevancy of the law versus the grace, and grace versus the law, that God has so wonderfully blessed us with grace. And so I want you to know, even in my closing, as I always will say, if you don't have it, God got it. And you're just one question away from your miracle and your blessing. All you have to do is ask of God. The Bible said, ask and ye shall receive. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and the door shall be open unto you. Remember, if you don't have it, God got it. And you just one question away. And so I encourage you on today, child of God, to ask of God. God is there to perform it for you. So don't give up. Don't bow down. And don't you dare back up. Go back to God and ask God again. Continue to seek, and ye shall find. May God richly bless you. And until we meet again, may the grace of God keep you.